entering into one of the darkest periods that I would say the darkest period that human history has ever seen. We are about to witness the execution of the only innocent person who has ever walked this earth. I was amused many years ago by a comment that I read, and I don't remember who made this comment, so please don't take this as a blanket endorsement of the person if you know who it is. But he said, I don't really want to know when I'm going to die, because then I would live in a constant state of panic. What I really long to do is I want to know where I'm going to die so that I will never go there. And I think if we're being honest, that's probably a mentality that many of us might consider adopting as well. And yet this is one of the things that is so remarkable about John 18, is when you look at everything that is here, every moment is showing us a God who is worthy in Christ Jesus the Son, who could have stopped this entire thing from taking place, but because of his love for the Father, because of his love for a fallen human race, allows himself to undergo every bit of indignity and injustice that he is going to be confronted with in just the next couple of chapters of our reading. We already read chapter 18, or the passage in study, but I'd like to read again at least the first few verses as we look at Jesus' commitment to fulfilling the word of the Father. And this actually, we can see it in five different phases, that Jesus was absolutely committed to doing the will of the Father. In verses 1 and 2, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. As we look at this, I just want to look, first of all, at a little bit of information about the context of this place. John doesn't really, he gives us a lot of details, and I think it's interesting as you look at this passage, it seems like these are details that are just reminders that though God was free to communicate his truth to any person he chose, he definitely chose an eyewitness here, and I think that is apparent as you look at the text. But John tells us that he goes to this place, and it's a brook. Literally, that word brook means a place of winter torrent. And so it probably was not a full-time brook. This probably came and went with the seasons. Interestingly enough, the word brook here is used to describe the riverbed, whether it's full of water or empty. But it's identified in particular as the brook Kidron, which means literally of the cedars. Here's what's kind of interesting about this place in my point of view. The brook Kidron has often been a place of betrayal or a place where people went to during times of betrayal. Let me just give you a couple of examples. When David was on the run from his son Absalom, who led a coup against him and was trying to kill his own father, David ran to this brook, Kidron. Three times this place was a place where idols became resident, and King Asa, King Josiah, and King Hezekiah all went there to clean it out. And so it's frequently been a place where betrayal has taken place. John also tells us it's a brook. He tells us the name Kidron. He tells us that there's a garden. John doesn't name the garden. However, the other disciples do. And when you look at Matthew chapter 26, 36, Mark also gives us the same information. It's identified specifically as the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you've been in the Bible, you know that. Interestingly enough, the word Gethsemane literally means oil press, and it has in its mind the idea of being squeezed or crushed. But here's what's more important than just the background on the place, is that this was Jesus' custom. And we see that in verse 2, but the reason why that's important is because it's a place that Judas knew, and Judas knew well. We don't really know if this is a public garden, it was a private garden. All we know is that this is a place where Jesus regularly went with his disciples. And the fact that Jesus went to this place that was so familiar to his betrayer is an amazing piece of evidence of his willingness to go to the cross. In Luke 24:39, Luke wrote, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." Earlier in the book of John, we've seen two times when the people wanted to kill Jesus because of what he had said. And yet, it's very clear that this was not his appointed hour. However, earlier in this evening, Jesus says, "This is the hour, this is the time." And because this was the hour, because this is the time, Jesus went to the place where he knew he would be found. And this in itself is just an amazing piece of evidence of the love of God for a fallen people. And yet it's just the first piece of evidence. The second one is seen primarily through verses 3 through 7. Actually, there's two that come out of here, but we'll concentrate on one of them first. Is we see the commitment that is evidenced by Jesus' refusal to exercise his divine power. For his escape, at least. In verses 3 through 7, it reads this: "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" Would you look, first of all, at the force that is represented, representing man's power? And it's interesting because as you look at the group that came to arrest Jesus, you can see two different groups represented. Number one is you see the Roman authority represented. That's what's in that word in my translation. It says band of soldiers. That sounds fairly harmless. In fact, the word band comes from the Greek word spiro, from which we get our English word sphere. So a bundle or a ball of soldiers. However, in the Roman world, the normal dispatch that would have been considered a band or a cohort was 1,000 soldiers on foot and with horses. Why? And we don't know for sure that that was what they did here, but that was what that word would normally include. But you have to remember that the Pharisees and the other priests, the priests and the other leaders who wanted to kill Jesus were very concerned about doing it during Passover. Passover was a time when every family really should have been represented in Jerusalem. It was near the time of the triumphal entry. They were within a week of Jesus having come into town and having the multitude declare, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a time where the leaders, by their own admission, said, "We're afraid to arrest him now." And it's kind of interesting. They didn't want to do it now, but this was God's appointed hour, so they had to do it now. And so they came in this, what was probably a force of 1,000 Roman soldiers, in part because they were afraid of insurrection. Notice the religious authorities were also represented. It said there were officers from the chief priests, which means that the religious authorities of the day were getting ready to do the greatest abuse of religious power that has ever been known among humanity. Not only were they willing to arrest with violence someone who had been unaccused, but they were at work conspiring to bring false witnesses in there to falsely accuse and malign Jesus. In addition to the officers from the priests, there were the Pharisees. Now, this was not a normal collaboration. The Pharisees and the priests, under normal circumstances, would have very little use for one another. And yet their hatred for Jesus was so great, and in that moment they functioned in lockstep and harmony for the purpose of bringing about his undoing. And so if you look at the army that is here, this is probably a substantial group of people. Would you notice the armament? It says that they have lanterns and torches and weapons. Lions and tigers and bears. It's kind of interesting because Passover always took place on a full moon. And so light shouldn't have been an issue. Now, could there have been a storm? Yeah, there could have been. But it was a night that was so cold that required a fire to stay warm, which probably indicates that there were clear skies. Could I suggest to you that, and the word for lights here has the idea of the handheld lanterns. The torches are more what we think of as a torch. One of our neighbors had a party a while back, and they had those tiki torches all over their yard. Kind of like that, only less decorative. It would appear to me as though to come armed that way would suggest that they were expecting Jesus either to try and hide, or they wanted to use the lights to present such an appearance of force that enemies would have been afraid to have approached them. But would you notice the futility of men's power? Because Jesus asked them a simple question. Who are you trying to find? Their answer, by the way, is an answer that is probably designed as a term of derision. You see, a Nazarene was about one of the worst insults that you could possibly imagine. When I was in college, I was employed by Radio Shack. You'll have to look it up, young kids. But we were in this town called Belton. And to the south of us was a town called Peculiar. And I got to tell you, if ever a name was aptly, or a town was aptly named, my impression would be that Peculiar was probably the perfect name for that community. Interestingly enough, years later, I was talking with somebody who goes, oh yeah, that's got to be like the meth capital of the Midwest. And that would explain so much. Because whenever, as a store, we would have a difficult customer come in, and someone who was obtuse, someone who was stubborn, someone who was backwards, someone who was different, as soon as they left, pretty much the first question that my manager would ask me was, are they from Peculiar? You know, and so the town had this reputation. And that's the way Nazareth was. To refer to someone as a Nazarene would have been like a Belton person referring to a person as a peculiarite, if that is the term you would use. But what I love about this is Jesus answers the question, I am. In our English translation, it reads, I am he. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And it says that everyone stepped back and fell backwards. Now, critics of the Bible have said that this is not a display of divine power. That the first guy stepped back, they knocked over the guys behind them, who knocked over the guys behind them, who knocked over the guys behind him. And so basically what you have here is a human domino, where with one word, can I just say that there's a theological term to address that, and it is hogwash? The word of the Lord brought the universe into existence. It is with the word of the Lord, according to the book of Revelation, that the entirety of humanity will be dealt with. And this is one of these moments where the power of God's spoken word, and remember, please remember, John was writing this so we would understand that Jesus is God, the Son of God. And so he's writing this, and there's this wonderful piece of evidence that with the very word that Jesus spoke, everyone who came to arrest him, which could have been more than 1,000 people, absolutely fell backwards. Could I suggest to you that when it comes right down to it, that what is happening here is that there is not one person who is arresting Jesus who has not encountered divine power and understands that he is only going with them because he's chosen to go with them, not because he had to? We picked up a dog several years ago. Some of you have met her. She's no longer with us. But, you know, Misty, our behemoth, used to love getting out of the yard and running. She was a big dog. There's not a yard in America that's big enough for that dog to be happy. And so she would want to go exploring. And so, as it were, she would take me on a walk. Now, she wasn't leashed because she was running away and she wouldn't let me leash her. She knew I would take her back home. And she would lead me, and she would lead me, and eventually I would catch her. But it was very clear that I only caught her because she was ready to be caught. And I knew it. Inasmuch as she knew things, I think the idea here is I didn't catch her because I overpowered her. I caught her because she was tired and wanted to go back home to her water dish. I think every person in this garden understood something. And that is this, that even with all the people, even with all the weapons, and by the way, it says they have swords which spears, none of which were readily available to anyone who was not a part of the Roman army. With all the personnel, with all the weaponry that they had, not one of them could stand if Jesus chose to exercise the power that was his. And what a tremendous reminder of the truth in John 6, that I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down for them. And I believe everybody in the room knew that. In that same section, there's another truth that's very important. It's somewhat obscured by the English translation. And I'm going to highlight a couple of verses out of here. In verse 4, it says that Jesus, knowing all this would happen to him, and then if you look at verses 5 and following, he says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back, fell to the ground. So he asked again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Would you just notice three things first? First of all, the insight of Jesus, where it says that he knew. And this is an emphatic no. He understood. There was not one doubt in his mind. He understood everything that was about to happen to him, which means that Jesus did not go into this with his eyes closed. His eyes were wide open. He understood exactly what the purpose of this night was. He understood exactly what he was going to face. He understood exactly all the punishment that was going to be him. Every bit of this he knew was going to happen. There was not one surprise. And by the way, the only one who can know that perfectly, again, is whom? God. Only God is omniscient. The inquiries by Jesus are kind of interesting. Same question in English. Who do you seek? Who do you seek? What's interesting is in the Greek, there's an emphatic emphasis in the second one. So it's like he says, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. The second time, hey, who are you trying to find? Jesus of Nazareth. Here's what I think. I think that after they fell down, this is, again, my speculation. They probably took a moment saying, okay, is it okay to get up now? honestly believe, please understand, this is my take, that they're all kind of looking at each other going, now what do we do? I don't know that they would have done anything if Jesus had not engaged them with this other question. But what's really interesting is the identity of Jesus that is made clear here. Now, it's not made clear in English. Quick survey. How many of your translations say, I am he? All right, anyone have a translation that reads differently? Okay, if you have a New American Standard, you may notice something that the word he is actually italicized, which means that it's not part of the original text. This means it's a word that the translators added to make the English sentence a better English sentence. However, sometimes what is good Englishing is really rotten Greek. And I would add to you that I would submit to you that adding the word he hides the theology that Jesus was teaching in this moment. Because if we look at exactly what Jesus said, He is saying, I am. Now, again, some of the critics have said, well, that's why they fell back. They were shocked. That's not going to faze the Romans. Might have upset the temple authorities, and it might have upset the Pharisees. The Romans wouldn't care about that phrase. And I believe this is one of those moments where it went absolutely over their heads. And then Jesus said, hey, who is it that you're trying to find? Jesus the Nazarene. I told you, and there's a tremendous emphasis here, I am. If anyone ever tries to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be deity, please go to the mat with them on this verse. The phrase I am is the translation of the Hebrew word that we will either translate or transliterate as Yahweh or Jehovah. This is God's covenant name that he established in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 as he's talking with Moses. And Moses says, hey, Moses is trying to make up every excuse in the book. You know, I'm not impressive. I'm not important. All these different excuses. And finally he says, well, wait a minute. Whoa. They're going to say, okay, if God sent you, what's his name? Yeah, ridiculous question. He already had a name. That name was God, the Almighty One. But the Lord said, you tell them that I am sent you. The I am. And this is where that word Jehovah comes from. And it's a statement that God is self-sufficient, he's all-sufficient, that he's righteous, that he's perfect, and one of the best ones of all, he is present with his people. And in using that phrase, Jesus is reaching back into the Old Testament and saying, I want you to understand something. I am the one that freed Israel from Egypt. And what a fitting reference that is, because he was about to be the one who would free his people from the grip of sin. There's an amazing statement of protection, but it's also a word of prophecy that follows. And I made a mistake in your notes. I just put verse 8b, but it really should be 8b and 9, where it says, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. What I think is kind of interesting is the source of the prophecy is different. The source of the prophecy is whom? Let me read it again. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Whose prophecy was Jesus fulfilling? His. Now, it's kind of interesting that John could have reached back into the Old Testament. I mean, Zacharias talks about how the shepherd will be taken and the sheep will be scattered. We almost had shattered skeep there for a minute. In fact, that's where Matthew went. But again, John is writing so that we understand that Jesus Christ is God and that not one word that he says will fall. The prophecy is probably a reference to John chapter 6 verses 39 and 40. There's some argument that it could be from some of the more recent passages that we looked at, in particularly John 15 and 16. But in John 6:39 it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of any of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this idea that Jesus was going to make sure that all of the disciples were safe in that moment, and he actually put himself between the others, the guards and his men. It's kind of interesting because when you think about it, if the assembly was as great as possible, as indicated by the grammar, though they only had an arrest warrant for Jesus, it would not have been all that unlikely for them to have taken everyone who was there in support of him. And yet Jesus has made it clear, I will not lose one. Zechariah says that's because they're going to scatter. But Jesus put himself, and this is what the Good Shepherd does, he puts himself at risk for the protection of the sheep. But I would suggest that though the source of the prophecy is Jesus, the significance is this is another proof of the deity of Christ. What he said happened. And then we see his commitment, evidenced by his resolve to be our propitiation. It was resolved over a show of support. Let's read about that in verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Let's look really quickly at the resolve over support. Peter, I got to tell you, there are not many times in Scripture before Pentecost where we see Peter doing anything well. I mean, think about it. What did he do for a living? He was a fisherman, right? We are treated to two biblical accounts where he was out fishing. How did he do? Both times he came out empty-netted. I realize that that was by God's sovereignty so that God could reveal the power of Christ. But it's kind of interesting. Every now and again, he'll say the right thing. And, you know, the one time he just nails it is when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter nailed it. "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And then the very next thing, he basically, Jesus has to say, "Hey, get behind me, Satan." Because Peter has said, "You're not going to the cross." He has enough courage to jump out of the boat, but he doesn't get very far. And here, he grabs the sword and starts flailing away with it. What's kind of interesting is in Luke 29:49, it says the disciples asked for permission to attack. But they must not have waited for an answer, because Peter starts flailing away. And you know, Peter's a big guy, we think. His trade would indicate that. His name virtually means Rocky. And I don't know, I just have a hard time picturing a wimpy Rocky. And he grabs the sword, which could be a large knife, kind of probably a machete size rather than a full battle sword. He takes a swipe at somebody, and all he gets is the ear. Now, maybe it's possible he's just trying to fight to the pain instead of to the death. And the ear was the intended target. I doubt it. But I love the way Jesus restrains him. He's got a lot of heart in this moment. I like Jesus' rebuke. You know, just put it away. In the other passages, we're reminded of something. In the Synoptic Gospels, we're reminded that Jesus says, "Listen, if I wanted to, I could call down a legion of angels, usually considered to be 10,000. And I could be delivered that way." And by the way, if they came with 1,000 Roman soldiers, which is entirely possible, I'm not sure what one guy's ear is going to do against everyone. You know, I just can't imagine what Peter is thinking. But I love Jesus' theology is, "Peter, there's help available that's a whole lot better than yours." Also in the Synoptics, we're told that Jesus repaired the damage to Malchus that was done. You know, and what Peter did, I think, is very touching. I don't know many people who would put themselves at risk the way that he did, especially as bad as he was at fighting with the sword. But what is far more touching is Jesus' resolve to provide our salvation. Where he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup is a very strategic choice of word. We actually see this in the Lord's Prayer. And I will tell you that there is one place in Scripture where the cup really refers to the wrath and the retaliation of men. And interestingly enough, that one place is in the Gospel, where James and John ask for an elevated place in the kingdom of God. Can we sit on your right and on your left? And Jesus' question to them was, are you really able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And here's what he says, and this is from Mark 10, 38 and 39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And it's kind of interesting because here you have the disciples saying, "Hey, can we be elevated?" And Jesus saying, "Really, can you drink the cup that I'm getting ready to drink here?" And the cup is obviously a reference to some sort of retaliation, torture, or difficulty. However, I think in this context, we have to look at this as being, this is the wrath of men. And just as Jesus was going to suffer at the hands of men, so were these two disciples. In fact, so were the rest of the disciples, except for Judas, who would invent his own form of torture and suffering. But they were going to experience the retaliation from men. However, most of the time this word cup is used, it is not talking about the wrath of men. It is exclusively talking about the wrath of God. And I really believe that's where Jesus is going here in this passage, because he is about to stand in our place. He is about to be crucified. And in that moment, he will experience the wrath of God. Remember in the garden earlier, he was praying, "Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass." What cup? Well, again, I think it's the wrath of God. Would you take a tour of Scripture with me? It's going to be a short one. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel 21. Let me give you a couple of other references. If you want to do homework, I'll send you home with some. You can see an example of this in Psalm 11:6. Also, earlier in the passage, we read from Psalm 75 that talks about the cup of God's wrath that he was getting ready to pour out on humanity. Isaiah 51:17 through 22, same thing. The wrath of God is spoken of as being in a cup. Jeremiah 25:15, you have the exact same imagery. Ezekiel 21, and we'll go ahead and read these verses. I have a typo. You know what? We can't go to Ezekiel 21, 31 through 34. But we could do 31 and 32. Where it says, "And I will pour out my indignation upon you. I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath, and I will deliver you into the hands of my brother, brutish men skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall no more be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken." There was supposed to be a reference to a cup in that one, but I blew it. Let's go to the Isaiah 51 reference. Starting in verse 17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, for you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pledges the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." God's wrath is also referred to as a cup. In Matthew 26:39, that's the prayer that we referenced earlier. Revelation 14:19 and Revelation 16:19, all of these are references to the wrath of God being illustrated as a cup of vengeance. But the loving Son does the will of the Father, including tasting of the wrath of God so that we can escape it. And that's what that reference in Isaiah is talking about, how he's going to take away their sin. How is that going to happen? It was going to happen because Jesus was going to experience the wrath of God. Please remember something, that when Jesus died on the cross, it was never to satisfy Satan. I heard a clip from a sermon the other day. I about shot out of the car, and I don't have ejector seats. But the person who was preaching talked about how when Jesus was crucified, for 3 days, Satan and the demons tortured him in hell. Folks, that is rank heresy. Christ, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they owe nothing to Satan. All of this was done to satisfy the wrath of the Father. It is his cup. Jesus had men who would deliver him. He had angels who would have been there like that. And yet his love for us is so great that he says, no, I'm going forward. I am taking that wrath so that you might escape. This is a hard passage. You know, coming up with steps of application is just rugged. However, as I've been looking at this passage and studying it, I have just been overwhelmed with all the evidence of God's love for me, in spite of what I am. In spite of what I did before salvation, in spite of the ongoing battles that are still mine. To encounter the love of God in this fashion has helped me to love him better, which is literally reshaping a whole lot of decisions and priorities in my life, and I hope that it will be in yours as well. I'm not going to quantify this with do this, 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 and this. All I really want to do is just plead with you, please know more than ever the love of God for you, so that you will love him in return as you ought to. Every one of these obstacles was something that Jesus could have overcome very easily. He could have gone to another place. He could have spoken his word, pinned them to the ground, and had them stay there until he walked away. To say I am was to seal his guilt in the eyes of the religious leaders, and yet that's exactly what he did. If his word had not been fulfilled, he took the step to make sure that it was. Because I got to tell you, I think the men who were on their backs just seconds ago were terrified to do anything other than what he told them to do. If Jesus had let these guys go, I think they were just bound and determined. Yes, sir. It was important that Jesus' word be upheld, or he would not be a fitting sacrifice. And so Jesus upheld his word with his integrity. And in spite of the fact that there were loyal supporters, he says, no, I'm going to do the will of my Father. How can you not love a God like that? How can you not be amazed at the sacrifice that was made on your behalf? And this is just the first movement of all that's going to follow. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this glimpse of your word. Lord, I thank you that the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. No one could take it from him. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That he became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. May we leave here rejoicing in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.